Now, Numbers chapter 7 is the second longest chapter in the entire Bible. It comes in at 89 verses, whereas Psalm 119 comes in at 176 verses. Now, obviously, there is a lot that is packed into Numbers chapter 7, and that is because this chapter records a 12-day dedication and worship celebration whereby every tribal leader presents a full and complete offering dedicating the bronze altar in one massive act of worship. For it's at this altar that God himself has established to be the means through which he would mediate atonement for the nation and grant access for those that would come to him by faith and trust in his provision to draw near to his presence that is now dwelling in the tabernacle. The redemptive details, which seem to be boring and cumbersome to the modern reader, actually contain theological significance, revealing to us the equal commitment, service, and joy that every tribe now has the privilege of sharing in. It's a privilege whereby God has reestablished his altogether glorious presence back into humanity's midst, whose presence they've been cut off from ever since the garden, right? Through sin. God walked and talked with humanity in the cool of the day. Sin enters in, and now humanity is kicked out of the garden. The garden of God's presence, where we could commune with him face to face. God is reestablishing this through the nation Israel, through his redemptive means. So let's pick up in Numbers 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, that he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings, and the altar and all its utensils. So he anointed them and consecrated them. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders, which can be translated as princes, elders, or rulers, the leaders of the tribes, and over all who were numbered, made an offering. In verses 1 and 2, we find ourselves being reconnected with the events and the timing that Moses has recorded for us and set forth in Exodus chapter 40, when God's holy presence descended upon the tabernacle after Israel had completed its construction according to the Lord's command. If you would, turn back with me to Exodus chapter 40, and we'll pick up in verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamp. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. And then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate, and you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy." We're being connected back to this event. And then at the end of Exodus 40, we're also told upon this day at this time, in verse 33, it says, "And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The glory of the Lord that was dwelling on Mount Sinai, the glory of the Lord that led Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea to this mountain, that descended in great power and great glory, has now descended upon the tabernacle. And Israel has gained access to the Lord's manifest presence. Yes, the Lord is omnipresent. He is everywhere present, but there is an aspect that the Bible speaks of where his manifest presence is at. It is at the tabernacle, and they would draw near. And even at the tabernacle that has an eastern entrance with cherubim over the veils of entrance going into each place resemble what happened at Eden. Adam and Eve were kicked eastward out of Eden, so it's no coincidence that the entrance is on the east side. There's cherubim placed at the entrance of Eden to go in. There's no coincidence that cherubim are on the veils leading back into the tabernacle where God's presence is at. And so the Lord's redemption has enabled Israel to regain what was lost in Eden, and this redemption is something that should not be taken lightly. Number 7 is highlighting for us the appropriate response of all Israel fully supporting the service of the tabernacle and fully giving themselves in worship to the Lord as they dedicate the altar. This chapter highlights the privilege and the joy that Israel now has that must never be taken for granted. Additionally, Israel must devote themselves and celebrate this reality in the fullest. And since all of this transpires just prior to Israel heading on out into the wilderness, making their way to the promised land, this recorded event is to forever serve as a reminder that God's people, fully devoting themselves in worship and drawing near to the Lord Himself, is the core reality that ties all life and progression together for Israel. It is this worship of God, this drawing near to Him, that enables Israel to be fruitful. It enables them to move forward and progress in what God has set before them. It is only when Israel neglects or turns their backs on this central redemptive reality that Israel ceases to bear fruit and to progress in their walk the way that God desires. This reality is true for us as well. It's true for us as believers as well. Whenever our worship of God is off, whenever drawing near to Him in sincerity and truth takes a back seat in our lives, we cease to bear fruit and to make progress in our lives in a manner that pleases the Lord. This is why Jesus says in John 15 and verses 1 through 5, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." We're not going to be able to bear fruit or live our lives in a way that pleases and honors the Lord or make progress in our walk with the Lord apart from abiding in Christ. Our redemptive access to the Father through Christ is something that must never be taken for granted. It is the core reality that ties all Christian living and progress together. And before we get to the repeated offerings for the altar's dedication, we first read of the devoted offerings given to the sons of Levi to help support their work in the transportation of the tabernacle. Verse 3 of number 7, "And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for each one an ox. And they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites." A total of 6 carts and 12 oxen were presented to Moses from all the leaders of the 12 tribes. 1 cart per every 2 leaders for a total of 6 carts. Presumably, one of those tribal members would have pitched in for half of the price of the cart that was being given to Moses for the Levites through their joint offering. And 1 ox was given by each one of the leaders for a total of 12 oxen. And in this way, all of Israel was providing for the needs of the Levites, not just the sons of Aaron, who were the priestly class within Levi, but for all the Levites in their service to the tabernacle. And God granted that part of Israel's offerings were to support all the work of the Levites in their service to the tabernacle. And supporting the work of the Levites demonstrated the supreme value that Israel was to place upon the redemptive access to God's presence that was now in their midst. Without the support, there would be no tabernacle, there would be no altar, which would impede Israel's unity and their spiritual development. To put it in today's context within the church, even though pastors should never force or demand a right to be paid, they have a right to partake of some of the offerings that come into the place of one's primary place of worship. And that's a good thing. It is a really good thing when a church can pay their pastor and even others to better support and tend to matters that pertain to the church, the people, and also the material things that have been trusted into the church's care. And this aids into the overall health and spiritual strength of the saints. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, here's what Paul says to Timothy, this pastor over the church in Ephesus. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." He's saying you should pay them. Let them devote themselves to this work. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verses 11 through 17, we see Paul's approach. He never demands this or forces this. In fact, he was willing to work with his own hands so that he wouldn't cause others to stumble even over this matter. But he says there's a right that they had to it. 1 Corinthians 9, 11, "If we've sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings at the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that any of you should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship." Paul's like, it doesn't matter whether you pay me or not, I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm just called to it. I'm driven to it. This is how God has gifted me and wired me. I'm going to go out and plant churches no matter what. Our dedicated worship as believers should involve giving from the first fruits of all our increase on a regular basis to the local church body that we are joined and connected to as a means of worship and devotion to the Lord. As a demonstration that we honor God first and foremost in everything that we have, everything that He's entrusted to our care, and as a means of contributing to the overall health and well-being of the local church body. That said, I do think it is unwise and even sinful when churches emphasize financial giving to the point of guilt and manipulation. Sometimes you'll show up to a church and it's like, boy, the first 15, 20 minutes, every single time they're together is dedicated to, well, brother, you need to sow a seed of faith, you know, and God's going to give back to you 100 times whatever you give. You're like, what in the world is going on? That type of nonsense and manipulation hinders the spirit of worship behind the free will offering that God desires from His people. And this is why you're never going to hear us pressing you to give. We're only going to briefly mention giving every now and again or when it comes up in the course of teaching through the scriptures. Of course, we're going to bring it up when the Bible brings it up. While it is God's desire for His people to give as a regular part of their worship, the byproduct, when we obey, when we worship God freely this way, the byproduct is that it helps tie your heart closer to the things that God loves, to eternal things. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus encourages giving and devoting your life to eternal things, because when you do, your heart becomes anchored in the right direction, and it will help break you free from the love of material things. Say, Lord, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do this out of obedience. It's not mine anyways. It's all yours. So I'll give as you want. You put into my hand freely and you take out of my hand freely, however you see fit, Lord. I want to honor you. Now let's take note of how these dedicated offerings were distributed and handed out to the Levites for the service of the tabernacle. Verse 6 and number 7. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. Two carts and four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. And four carts and eight oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things, which they carried on their shoulders. Now you'll recall that the sons of Gershon were those sons of Levi that were charged with carrying all of the fabrics and animal skins that comprised the tabernacle. So they were charged with taking those things down and setting them up whenever the Lord's presence would move and lead them away. And the square footage of all these fabrics was enough to cover about a third of an American football field. And these were to be folded and cared for. They would have weighed a lot. Therefore, they were given two carts and four oxen to aid them in their work. Whereas the sons of Merari, they were those who were charged with all of the posts, the beams, and the hardware, all of the sturdy construction materials of the tabernacle, which were even heavier. Therefore, they were allotted twice the amount of carts, four carts, and twice the amount of oxen, eight oxen, for their work. And so the Lord's providing the means for these sons of Levi to do their job, investing in them well so that they can carry out their jobs well. The sons of Kohath did not receive any oxen or carts because they were responsible for carrying all of the sacred furniture in the tabernacle. The holiest items related to God's presence and His people, they were forbidden from using an animal or a beast of burden to do their job. Their work had to be carried out and mediated through their own hands. They were to do it. It couldn't be sloughed off on a beast of burden. And just as a side note, let me say that while I believe it is right for the church to financially support their pastor, that pastor must be a hard worker. He must be a hard worker. He must be one who is committed to diligently studying the scriptures if he is to rightly partake of that fruit. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ," or in Christ Jesus, "and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ." And then you jump down to verse 6. It says, "The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops." So he's saying, hey, make sure when you can, you make sure they're provided for. Now, part of that hard work, the hardworking farmer, is exactly what Paul spells out in verse 15. As you move down, 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, I mentioned this in light of the sons of Korah carrying the ark themselves, because we are living in a day and age where pastors can be tempted to be lazy and slough off their sacred work by relying on pre-written sermons, even paying companies to write sermons for them. Or worse yet, with the advent of AI and a few clicks of strokes on the keyboard, artificial intelligence can compose a sermon for you, when in fact it is the pastor that is charged with doing the sacred work themselves. The reality is, any pastor who skimps out on this process, who bypasses being a diligent worker who rightly divides the word of truth, as a worker who is approved by God, not only is it sin, but rest assured, something will be lost and the work of the Lord will be cut short from what he really desires. And some of that work that will be cut short is the work that he wants to accomplish in the pastor themselves. Actually knowing and meditating upon the word of God, allowing it to be assimilated in their own life. Now, this does not mean that a pastor cannot use study aids or commentaries. It does not mean that they cannot quote from others or receive inspiration and direction by sermons that others have given. But the reality is they themselves must do the work to study out God's word. And God's word must rightly find its way into their heart first. It must be birthed there first and then delivered to God's people. Otherwise, something in the delivery will be lost. It will be lost. And to be honest, they are freeloading and skimping out on the real service that God has called them to deliver and service people in. Now, when we're going to approach the repetition offering that is offered up by each of the tribal leaders, we are going to see that there's a lot of repetition. And as always, I'm just going to read the entirety of the text. For here's the thing, all of it is God's word. All of it is profitable. All of it is necessary. All of it is worth our attention. So just buckle up because we're going to read the next 78 verses straight through. And then we'll go back and make a few observations as we read through the repetitive nature of this consecutive 12-day offering. The only thing that changes in the repetition is the name of the tribal leader and the mention of the tribe that he's from. Other than that, every detail of this offering that's in light of this altar being dedicated is exactly the same. But just like the mention, if we're to go to a college graduation ceremony, just like the mention of every person from that graduating class is important and significant, even if they have the same degree, even if they have the same honors, so too is the mention of every one of these tribes. It's worth slowing down and noting them. So verse 10 of Numbers chapter 7. Now the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offering one liter each day for the dedication of the altar. And the one who offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab from the tribe of Judah. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs in the first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. On the second day, Nethaneel, the son of Zuar, leader of Issachar, presented an offering. For his offering, he offered one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five ram, five male goats, five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nethaneel, the son of Zuar. On the third day, Eliab, the son of Helion, leader of the children of Zebulun, presented an offering. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, and one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five ram, five male goats, five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Eliab, the son of Helon. On the fourth day, Elizur, the son of Shedeur, leader of the children of Reuben, presented an offering. His offering, you guessed it, was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five ram, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Elizur, the son of Shedeur, on the fifth day, Shelumiel, the son of Zerushaddai, leader of the children of Simeon, presented an offering. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Shelumiel, the son of Zerushaddai. On the sixth day, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel, leader of the children of Gad, presented an offering. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. On the seventh day, and we're more than halfway now. On the seventh day, Elishma, the son of Ammihud, leader of the children of Ephraim, presented an offering. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as a sacrifice of peace offering, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Elishama, the son of Ammihud. On the eighth day, Gemiel, the son of Pedazur, leader of the children of Manasseh, presented an offering. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first offering, as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats, as a sin offering, and as the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Gemiel, the son of Pedazur. On the ninth day, Abidan, the son of Gideoni, leader of the children of Benjamin, presented an offering. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as a sacrifice of peace offering, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Abidan, the son of Gideoni. On the tenth day, Ahizer, the son of Amishaddai, leader of the children of Dan, presented an offering. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five ram, five male goats, five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Ahiezer, the son of Ammishaddai. And on the 11th day, Pagiel, the son of Ochran, leader of the children of Asher, presented an offering. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Pagiel, son of Ochran, on the 12th day. We are finally wrapping it up. Ahira, the son of Enan, leader of the children of Naphtali, presented an offering. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Ahira, the son of Enan. This was the dedication offering for the altar from the leaders of Israel when it was anointed. 12 silver platters, 12 silver bowls, 12 gold pans. Each silver platter weighed 130 shekels, each bowl 70 shekels. All the silver of the vessels weighed 2,400 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 gold pans full of incense weighed 10 shekels apiece, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the pans weighed 120 shekels. All the oxen for the burnt offering were 12 young bulls, the rams 12, the male lambs in the first year with their grain offering, the kids of the goats as a sin offering 12, and all the oxen for the sacrifice of the peace offering were 24 bulls, the rams 60, the male goats 60, the lambs in their first year 60. This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. The fact that every tribe, no matter its size, is giving an equal offering in light of the dedication of the altar shows forth the equal access and equal dedication that each tribe had to the Lord in light of his magnificent redemption. This is just being enumerated for Moses so that we can see it all. They are all giving equally and fully to this dedication. And listen, all of us have been given different talents and abilities. Some have more gifts and talents in certain areas than others have. But at the end of the day, as believers who are called to live in light of God's infinite mercy and redemption in Christ, we are all called to offer up the same thing, and that is all of us. All of us, all of who we are, is to be offered up to the Lord. In Romans 12, in verses 1 through 2, here's what God has the Apostle Paul pinned down. He says, I beseech you, therefore, looking back on all of the mercies of the gospel, all of the goodness of God's redemption in Christ, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All of us, in light of God's mercies, his infinite mercies and grace that have been extended to us in Christ, all of us are to offer up equally the same thing, all of who we are. We're to offer that up. It is our only reasonable service in light of such a wonderful redemption. And so each tribe offered up the same thing. One silver plate weighing about 3 1/4 pounds. And that silver plate was full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering that could accompany the burnt offering. There was one silver bowl that weighed about 1 pound and 3/4, and that was full of fine flour mixed with oil. That would also be a grain offering. One gold dish weighing about 4 ounces. It was full of incense that would be offered up on the altar of incense with the morning and the evening offerings. And the incense on the altar represented the prayers of God's people. The sacrificial animals were of 3 types of offerings. The burnt offering, which represented, if you were with us when we went through the book of Leviticus, it focuses in upon atonement and consecration. The sin offering, which is really a purification offering. Because even the sin offering involved things where it's like you can sin and it wasn't even a moral sin. You just happened to defile yourself with something that was unclean. And so it was a purification offering for the removal of uncleanness and defilement from a person's life. And then the peace offering. And the peace offering was a fellowship offering that involved the worshiper being able to partake of a meal with the priest before the presence of the Lord there at the tabernacle in a holy space. And so you can see that this offering, the peace offering or the fellowship offering, is the offering that had the most animals compared to the other two. And I think that is to highlight the purpose of the atonement altar, the bronze altar, which is man being at one, receiving atonement and being at one-ment with God once again, being set right with God once again, fully restored back into fellowship so that we can enjoy His presence and commune with Him. The tribal leaders, probably even from within the separate clans and families in the tribe, all partook in this meal. So therefore, there's more animals and there's going to be a big feast and fellowship meal that's partaken of. What really drives the point of this dedication celebration of worship home all the more is the stated purpose for this offering for the 12 tribes. In verse 10 and in other places, it says in verse 10, "Now the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed." So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. All of this worship and all of these costly offerings are shown to be appropriate and celebratory in light of the access that God has opened up to Himself through the altar of the tabernacle for Israel. This is something not to be taken for granted. This is something all the tribes should dedicate themselves to. They should celebrate and enjoy. The bronze altar outside of the tabernacle proper is the central feature given to sinful man in God's grace that actually provides access to God's presence once again. Without the altar, there is no atonement. There is no access to God's presence. Without the altar, man cannot draw near to God and fellowship with Him. It's at this altar where atonement is provided. That's where the blood of an innocent sacrifice would be shed and then be laid upon this altar. One pastor put it like this: a tabernacle with no functioning altar is like a body with no heart. It's just not going to do what it's meant to do. Thankfully, in Christ, we have a true and better access to God's presence. While Israel had regained what was lost in Eden, we can only rightly say that it regained it in part. Israel only regained that in part. For no one except the high priest could draw into the Holy of Holies, where God's manifest presence resided, and he could only draw into that place just one day of year on the Day of Atonement. And even then, when he walked in, he had to carry incense with him so that smoke would be going up, even obscuring the view in part when he would approach the mercy seat and then sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. But in Christ, you and I have full access to God completely, every day, 24/7, 365 days a year, The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom when Christ died on the cross. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Amen and amen. What a glorious redemption he's offered to us in Jesus. And this is really what the celebration is all about. The reality of Israel being able to draw near to God's presence in light of his redemption and his means of atonement, which is ultimately pointing Israel and the entire world to the true and better atonement that was to come in Jesus. God's redemption and his atonement are elevated to the max in the very last verse of this chapter. In fact, you ought to know that the first word translated as offered there in verse 10 is the Hebrew word karab, which literally means to draw near. It means to draw near. And drawing near captures the very heart of what atonement is all about. Atonement is all about drawing near to the Lord, drawing near to his presence. God's redemption and atonement is all about reconnecting to the very one that humanity was separated from. That's what atonement's about. It's the rightful provision for our sin. It takes care of it. God rightly judges our sin by placing the judgment of our sin upon another, a substitute for us, so that we can have access to his presence. And this is all highlighted, this access to God's presence, enjoying God's presence, it's all highlighted for us in the very last verse, verse 89. "Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him." The very same God who in glory upon the mountain spoke to Moses there is now descended upon the tabernacle. He's speaking to him. Moses is drawing near to him. And now all Israel, who could not go up the mountain, now can approach even closer because of the atonement, the means of atonement that God has provided for them in the tabernacle. And in Christ, here's the thing. In Christ, you and I have been dedicated to draw near. We're dedicated to draw near. We no longer have to go to the tabernacle to gain access to God's presence, nor do we have to go to Moses or Aaron as our mediator, for God himself came down. God himself came down, and according to the Gospel of John, he tabernacled amongst us. Jesus came down, the Word of God, which was God, was with God in the beginning and was God, came down. They beheld his glory, who came and lived out a life that you and I could never live, who came and fulfilled the law that you and I could never fulfill. And he died as a substitute to provide atonement for you and me so that we could draw near once again to God's presence. And guess what, brothers and sisters? Because of what Christ has done, you and I will behold God face to face. We will see him with our own eyes. We will walk with him in the cool of the day once again. And that is because of what Christ has done and the redemption that he has secured for us on the cross. And we ought not never to take that for granted. We ought to celebrate it. We ought to dedicate and devote ourselves to embracing everything that Christ has availed to us. And that is the central, it is the hub, the central feature of all we are to be and do as believers. It's just drawing near to God, worshiping him in light of what Christ has done. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you, God, for an opportunity just to study the scriptures. And Lord, even as we get ready to prepare ourselves to partake of communion together, we reflect upon this redemptive reality that you've secured for us in Jesus, your Son. And we don't want to take it for granted, Lord. We want to celebrate it and dedicate ourselves to just drawing near to you. Because in Christ, we are dedicated to you, and we've been given access to draw near to you. And so we want to embrace that to the fullest in our life. We ask that you would do that. Cause us to just cherish this work a little bit more this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to have you guys remain seated. We'll have the communion team come forward. We'll pass out all elements. Just hang on to them till we all have them. Then we'll partake together. Partook of that final Passover meal in the upper room with his disciples. He took part of that meal, part of that Passover meal, and he used it as a means to show that the real Passover, the true and better Passover, the one that's actually going to cause the curse of sin and death to pass over you so that you can escape it, it would be accomplished by him. He was the Passover lamb whose body was broken and blood was shed so that you and I, if we were to approach him by faith and say, Lord, I'm not good enough on my own. I deserve judgment, but I realize that in Christ I can escape judgment. Then you and I gain access. We gain eternal life and full access to God's presence. And so as we partake of this broken bread and this poured out fruit of the vine, we're to do it often in remembrance of him. And so the first Sunday of every month, we get together and we remember, we reflect upon what Christ has done. And we want to partake in a way that that brings him honor. We want to partake in a way that is true and committed to a real reality of who we are in Christ. And so you only want to partake if you've actually come to Jesus by faith, if you've surrendered your life by faith. To partake where it's like, well, I just go to church, I've never really surrendered my life to Christ, you're partaking of these elements in an unworthy manner. You're partaking in such a way that says, well, the body of Christ is, his life is part of my life, his poured out blood is a part of my life, when in fact it's not really a part of your life. And so you're storing up judgment for yourself. And so if that's you, then there's two options. One is just don't partake. That's fine. That's a option. I don't think it's the best option. I think a better option is if you know today you're not right with Christ, that if you were to die and stand before him and in your own righteousness, you know that you would be judged, that you would receive condemnation because the things that you've done have been unrighteous. We've all done things that are worthy of judgment, that we deserve death. But you recognize, you know what? Jesus really did die on the cross. He died on Passover day. On Passover, he died for us. He became the true and better fulfillment of what the Passover was all about. If you recognize that, then I would say you just turn to him right now, right where you sit, and you call upon him by faith and say, Lord Jesus, save me. If you do that, then you can partake in a worthy way because you will have approached him by faith. All who call upon him by faith, he will by no means cast out. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, you just call upon him. And so, with all that in mind, with reflecting on the wonderful redemption he secured for us, let's partake together of the bread. And now the cup. Lord, even as we chew upon the bread and then allow the fruit of the vine to wash over our palate, it is refreshing. And Lord, we even recognize that those elements become a part of our body. They become a part of something that provides us with energy and strength to move forward. And in all reality, our strength and our energy and our life is found in our life being united with your life. Your broken body, your poured out blood, your resurrected life becomes intimately tied to our life. We become grafted into the vine, and Lord, we are forever thankful for that. Lord, would you cause us to cherish the redemption that you provided for us in your Son to a greater degree. Even though we'll never fully understand or fully be able to appreciate it, we know that the totality of our life should be offered up to you. And so I pray that we would move forward with gratitude and thanksgiving in light of that reality. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand up, brothers and sisters. We'll sing one last worship song to the Lord.
I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in my ransom. Why?
bless you all as you go in this week. Keep you. We'll see you next week.
And Numbers chapter 7 is the second longest chapter in the entire Bible. It comes in at 89 verses, whereas Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in the entire Bible, comes in at 176 verses. Now, obviously, there is a lot packed into Numbers chapter 7, and that's because this chapter records a 12-day dedication and worship celebration whereby every tribal leader presents a full and complete offering, dedicating the bronze altar in one massive act of worship. For it is at this altar that God has established the means through which he would mediate atonement and Israel would regain access to God's presence. You'll recall that God's manifest presence had descended from Mount Sinai to the tabernacle upon its construction, and now the Lord is dwelling there in Israel's midst, right in the middle of their camp. And the repetitive details, which seem to be boring and cumbersome to the modern reader when they approach this chapter, they actually contain a lot of theological significance, because the repetition in this chapter reveals to us the equal commitment and service and joy that every tribe now has the privilege of sharing in light of the redemption that God has provided. This is a privilege whereby God's glorious presence has been reestablished back into humanity's midst. This is a reality that humanity was cut off from when you reflect back to the Garden of Eden. In Eden, humanity walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. Sin entered in, and because of that, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. They were kicked eastward out of the garden, and cherubim were placed there, preventing access back into the garden where the Lord's presence was and the tree of life was at. And now, Israel has a tabernacle, and it's not any coincidence that the entrance is on the east side. It's not any coincidence that the curtains leading into the tabernacle courtyard have cherubim on it. It's not any coincidence that the curtains leading into the Holy of Holies have cherubim on it, because it's all reflective of God bringing about a redemption whereby humanity can come in contact with him once again and fellowship with his presence once again. So Numbers chapter 7, picking up in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle that he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. So he anointed them and consecrated them. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were their leaders, and that word leaders can be translated princes, elders, rulers, these elders of the tribes over those who were numbered made an offering. And already verses 1 and 2 of Numbers chapter 7 is reconnecting the reader with the events and the timing that Moses has recorded for us in Exodus chapter 40, whereby God's holy presence descended upon the tabernacle. His Shekinah glory came from the mountain and descended on the tabernacle after Israel completed its construction according to the Lord's command. So let's turn back to Exodus 40, and we'll pick up in verse 1, and you can see how it's connecting us to this reality, this event. Exodus 40, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. You shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around, hang up the screen at the court gate, and you shall take anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. This is connecting us back to this event. And what happens when the tabernacle is erected and all the items are consecrated? Verse 33 of Exodus 40 says, "And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God's manifest presence, his Shekinah glory, had moved from Mount Sinai and is now filling the tabernacle proper. And the Lord's redemption has enabled Israel to regain what was lost in Eden. And this redemption is something that should never be taken lightly by the people of God. And number 7 is highlighting for us the appropriate response of all Israel fully supporting the service of the tabernacle and fully giving themselves in worship to the Lord as they dedicate the altar. This chapter highlights the privilege and the joy that Israel now has and must not be taken for granted. They're to cherish it. They're to relish in this reality. They are to devote themselves to this reality. Additionally, Israel, in devoting themselves and celebrating this reality to the fullest, it is important for us to see that this event, this dedication of the altar in light of this reality, transpires just prior to Israel heading out into the wilderness on their way to the promised land. This recorded event is to forever serve as a reminder that God's people, fully devoting themselves in worship and drawing near to the Lord, is the core reality that ties all life and progression together for Israel. It is this worship of God and drawing near to Him that enables Israel to be fruitful. It enables them to move forward and progress in what God has set before them. It is only when Israel neglects or turns their back upon this central redemptive reality that Israel ceases to bear fruit and to progress in what the Lord has set before them. And this redemptive reality of drawing near to the Lord's presence is still true for us as believers in Christ today. Whenever our worship of God is off, whenever drawing near to Him in sincerity and in truth takes a back seat in our lives, when we cease to bear fruit, it is because we have ceased to make that reality central in our life. And progress in our life in a manner that pleases the Lord comes to a close. Drawing near to God, enjoying His provision, upholding the redemption He's established for us in Christ is to be the central reality in the believer's life. In John 15 and verses 1 through 5, we see Jesus saying this. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." It's abiding in Christ, drawing near to the Father through Christ, drawing near to Him in His presence in an abiding fashion that it causes us to bear fruit. Our redemptive access to the Father through Christ is something that must never be taken for granted, for it is the core reality that ties all Christian living and progression together. It's abiding in Christ, drawing near to the Lord, enjoying the Lord's presence because of what Christ has done. And before we get to the repeated offerings for this altar's dedication, we first read of the devoted offerings given to the sons of Levi to help support the work in the transportation of the tabernacle. Verse 3 of number 7. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 cover carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for each one an ox. And they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. A total of 6 carts and 12 oxen were presented to Moses. And then Moses handed these off to the Levites. These gifts came from the leaders of the 12 tribes, 1 cart per every 2 leaders or elders from the tribes, for a total of 6 carts. Presumably, 1 tribe would have pitched in for half the price of the cart that was being given to the Levites through their joint effort. And 1 ox was given by each one of the needs of the Levites, a total of 12 oxen. And this way, all of Israel was providing for the needs of the Levites, not just the sons of Aaron, who were to serve as the priests and mediate the offerings, all of the sons of Levi, who were dedicated as the firstborn, they were serving in the place of the firstborn for the service of the tabernacle, all of their needs were provided for. God granted that part of Israel's offerings were to support the work of the Levites in their service of the tabernacle. Supporting the work of the Levites demonstrated the supreme value that Israel was to place upon the redemptive access that they now had to God's presence there at the tabernacle. Without this support, there would be no tabernacle. There'd be no altar, which would impede Israel's unity and their spiritual development. And to put it into context, today within the church, even though pastors should never force or demand a right to be paid, they do have a right to partake of some of the offerings. Some of the offerings that come in so that their lives can be freed up to devote themselves to the work of the ministry. And so they have a right to partake of the offerings that come into one's primary place of worship. And it's a good thing when the church can pay their a pastor and even others who help serve and maintain things that happen within the fellowship of God's people. This better supports them and it helps them tend to essential matters, aiding in the overall health and spiritual strength of the saints as a whole. In 1 Timothy in chapter 5, we hear the word of the Lord written through Paul the Apostle to Timothy, who was the pastor there in Ephesus, and he was training up new pastors, new elders. And he says in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 5, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And in 1 Corinthians 9, in verses 11 through 17, we see that Paul did not push this right to live off some of the offerings that came in. He was humble and he was willing to do it no matter what. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. For Paul, he's like, it doesn't matter. He's like, I have to preach the gospel. It's a part of who I am. He's like, woe is me if I don't preach it. God has wired me this way. He's gifted me to be apostle. Even if I don't get paid, it doesn't matter. I'm going to go out and I'm going to plant churches. That's what he's going to do. And if it became a stumbling block, he's like, well, I won't even take it. I'll just labor with my hands and keep preaching and keep ministering. But he's saying, hey, there's a right, but he doesn't push that right. Our dedicated worship as believers should involve giving from the first fruits of all of our increase on a regular basis. That's part of how God wants us to worship. He wants us to give the first fruits of all our increase to the local church body, to our primary place of worship, where we're joined and connected to as a means of worship and devotion to the Lord, as a demonstration that we honor God first and foremost in everything that we have. It all comes from Him anyways, right? The Lord gives. Everything I have, it's all His, and so I'm just a steward. You put in my hand whatever you want, Lord. You take out of it how you see fit. I'm just a manager over your resources. And I give primarily to my local church fellowship as a means of contributing to the overall health of the church with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has established. So we place value on it. And we worship and we honor God by giving of the first fruits of our increase. Now that said, I do think it is not just unwise, but even sinful when churches emphasize financial giving to the point of guilt and manipulation. And there are plenty of churches that do that. I've sat in services where the first 15 or 20 minutes are given to just berating God's people that you need to give. And glory, hallelujah, if you sow a seed of $100, God's going to give you back 100-fold. And you're like, what is going on here? It becomes this give-to-get scheme, and they're guilting people and manipulating people, which hinders the spirit of worship that is to be behind the free will offering that God desires from His people. It's a means of worship. When you give, it's a means of worship. It should come freely from your own heart, and you give cheerfully as unto the Lord. You're not supposed to be guilted or manipulated into it. And that's why you're not going to hear from us, you're not going to hear at this church a pressing message for 15 minutes before a service, why you need to give. You may hear from time to time a brief mention that, hey, there's an offering box. If you're looking to give, it's over there. Or when it comes up in the course of teaching through God's Word, when and where giving comes up in the Scripture, well, then we will spend time addressing it because it's there in God's Word and it's necessary for our edification. While it's God's desires for His people to give as a regular part of their worship, the byproduct of giving, here's the really cool thing. It's like, I just worship, I'm doing what God wants me to do, I give. The byproduct of giving is that it helps tie your heart closer to the things that God loves and God desires. It connects your heart to eternal things. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. In verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus encourages giving to eternal things because when you do, your heart becomes anchored in the right direction. And it will help break you free from our love of material things. It helps set our heart in the right direction. Now let's take note of how these dedicated offerings were distributed and handed out to the Levites for the service of the tabernacle. Verse 6, so Moses took the carts and the oxen, gave them to the Levites. Two carts and four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. And four carts and eight oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders. You recall that the sons of Gershon were the sons of Levi who were in charge of carrying all the fabrics and all of the animal skins that comprised the tabernacle. And they were in charge of taking them down and setting them back up when the Lord was on the move. When His glory lifted up from the tabernacle and then moved on out, they were to pack these things on up and move on out. And the square footage of all of these fabrics and animal skins would have been enough to cover about a third of an American football field. So it's a lot of material. It'd have to be folded and cared for. It would have weighed a lot. And therefore, they were given two carts and four oxen to aid them in their work. Whereas the sons of Merari were those who were in charge of all the posts, the beams, all the hardware fixtures, all the sturdy construction materials that formed the shape of the tabernacle and its outer perimeter, which were even heavier. They were even heavier. Therefore, God allotted to them twice the carts, four carts, and twice the oxen, eight oxen, for their work. So the Lord is providing appropriately. There's a need here. This is what's needed for them to do their work. This is what's needed for them to do their work. And they're freed up. And now they're able to do it. But the sons of Kohath did not receive any oxen or carts because they were responsible for carrying all of the sacred furniture in the tabernacle proper. All of the holiest items that were related to God's presence and His people. The golden lampstand, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, and they were forbidden from using any animal, any beast of burden to do their job. Their work had to be carried out or mediated through their own hands. They had to do the work themselves. They had to do the heavy lifting themselves. Now, just as a side note, let me say that while I believe it is right for a church to financially support their pastor, he must be a hard worker and do the work that God has called them to do. And the pastor is one who has been committed to diligently studying and rightly dividing the Word of God. And being a hard worker in that area, God says it's right for them. So as an ox is treading out the grain, they're free to eat it. They have a right to partake of it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 1, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men." I want you to raise up other elders. "Commit them to faithful men who will be able to teach others. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ." It's going to be a lot of work. Like a soldier, you're going to have to be obedient. You need to follow the Lord. You need to do what He's asked you to do. And there's going to be tough times, but you need to march ahead. And then in verse 6, look at, he likens the work of a pastor to a hardworking farmer. He says, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. He's saying, hey, they're allowed to benefit and to make a living off of the gospel. But part of the hard work is exactly what Paul spells out in verse 15. So move down, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now I mention this in light of the sons of Kohath carrying the ark themselves because we are living in a day and age where pastors can be tempted to be lazy and slough off the sacred work that God has called them to by relying upon pre-written sermons, even paying companies to write sermons for them, or worse yet, with the advent of AI and the few clicks of the keys on a keyboard, artificial intelligence can compose a sermon for you. When in fact, it is the pastor who has been charged with doing this sacred work themselves. The reality is, any pastor who skimps out on this process, who bypasses being a diligent worker, who rightly divides the word of truth, showing themselves to be a worker who is approved by God, not only is in sin, but rest assured, something will be lost when the work of the Lord and the work of the Lord will be cut short from what God really desires when he stands up at the pulpit to deliver what God has asked him to deliver. And some of the work that's going to be cut short is the work that he wants to accomplish in the pastor himself. If they're not in the Word of God, studying the Word of God themselves, it's going to bypass some of the work that God wants to do in the heart and life of the pastor themselves. The Word of God has to be birthed first, anchored first in the heart of the pastor so that it can be delivered out effectively the way that God desires. And that it can bring about the change that God wants in his life first, then delivered to the people. That does not mean that a pastor cannot use study aids and commentaries. It does not mean that they cannot quote from other pastors or other sermons or receive inspiration and direction from a sermon that was given by others. But they themselves must work. They must study the Word of God for themselves. And God's word must rightly find its way into their heart first. It must be birthed there first, then delivered to God's people. Otherwise, something will be missed. And to be honest, they are freeloading and skimping on the real service that God has called them to deliver and labor there within. And now we're going to approach the repetitious offering that is offered up by each tribal leader. And as always, I just want to encourage you with 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it is profitable. All of it is profitable for correction, for instruction of righteousness, for encouragement, for rebuke and reproof, to thoroughly equip the man of God for every good work. All of it. Every repetitious part, it's all profitable. So I'm going to read the entirety of the text, for all of it's God's word. All of it's worth our attention. So just buckle up, because I'm going to read the next 78 verses straight through. As we read through this repetitious offering, this 12-day offering, the only thing that changes is the name of the tribal leader and the mention of the tribe that he's from. Other than that, every detail of this offering for the altar is exactly the same. But we should keep in mind, just like the mention of every person, the mention of their name, their honors, and their degree at a college graduation, just as it's important and significant that the audience hear every person's name mentioned, even if it's the same honors that are being mentioned each and every time, it is significant. And this is even more significant, to hear the mention of each tribe, each tribal leader presenting these offerings. So verse 10, number 7. Now the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offering 1 liter each day for the dedication of the altar. And the one who offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab from the tribe of Judah. His offering was 1 silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering. 1 gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bull, 1 ram, 1 male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. On the second day, Nethaneel, the son of Zuar, leader of Issachar, presented an offering. For his offering, he offered 1 silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, 1 gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bull, 1 ram, 1 male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nethaneel, the son of Zuar. On the third day, Eliab, the son of Helion, leader of the children of Zebulun, presented an offering. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of the peace offering, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Eliab, the son of Helion. On the fourth day, Eliezer, son of Shedeur, leader of the children of Reuben, presented an offering. His offering, you guessed it, was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as the sacrifice of the peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. On the fifth day, Shelumiel, the son of Zerushaddai, leader of the children of Simeon, presented an offering. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Shelumiel, the son of Zerushaddai. On the sixth day, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel, leader of the children of Gad, presented an offering. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Eliasaph, the son of Deuel, on the seventh day. Oh, we're approaching the halfway mark here. Elishama, the son of Ammihud, leader of the children of Ephraim, presented an offering. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them full of fine flour with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Elishama, the son of Ammihud. On the eighth day, Gamiel, son of Pedazur, leader of the children of Manasseh, presented an offering. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in his first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as the sacrifice of peace offerings, notice there's so many animals with peace offering, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Gamiel, the son of Pedazur. On the ninth day, Abidan, the son of Gideoni, leader of the children of Benjamin, presented an offering. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in his first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs in the first year. This was the offering of Abidan, the son of Gideoni, on the 10th day, Ahizir, the son of Amishaddai, leader of the children of Dan, presented an offering. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in his first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in the first year. A lot of offerings stacking up. This was the offering of Ahizer, the son of Amishaddai. On the 11th day, Pagiel, son of Ochran, leader of the children of Asher, presented an offering. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Pagiel, the son of Ochran, on the 12th day. The last one. On the 12th day, Ahira, the son of Enan, leader of the children of Naphtali, presented an offering. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five ram, five male goats, five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Ahira, the son of Enan. This was the dedication offering from the altar, from the leaders of Israel, when it was anointed. 12 silver platters, 12 silver bowls, 12 gold pans. Each silver platter weighed 130 shekels, and each bowl 70 shekels. All the silver of the vessels weighed 2,400 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 gold pans full of incense weighed 10 shekels apiece according to the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the pans weighed 120 shekels. All the oxen for the burnt offering were 12 young bulls, the rams 12, the male lambs in the first year 12, their grain offering and the kids of the goats as a sin offering 12, and all the oxen for the sacrifice of peace offerings were 24 bulls, the rams 60, the male goats 60, the lambs in their first year 60. This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. The fact that every tribe, no matter their size, and they all varied in size, we see this from the numberings in the first couple of chapters. No matter their size, they are giving an equal offering in light of the altar. And it shows forth the equal access and the equal dedication that each tribe had to the Lord in light of his magnificent redemption. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, all of us have been given different talents, different abilities. Some have more gifts and talents in certain areas than others have. But at the end of the day, as believers who are called to live in the light of God's infinite mercy and his gracious redemption that's towards us in Christ, we are all called to offer up the same thing. And that same thing is all of who we are. We're all called to offer up the same thing. We're all called to dedicate ourselves to the provision that God has made for us in Christ the same way. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. He says, I beseech you, therefore, Why is he saying, therefore, in light of everything that I've just talked about in the previous chapters, which pertains to God's wonderful mercies and his gracious provision that's been bestowed upon us in Christ, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All of us offer up equally all of who we are to the Lord. Maybe you have more gifts and talents in an area than I have. Maybe I have more gifts and talents in another area than you have. But here's the thing. At the end of the day, we all offer up the same thing. All of us. All of who we are is offered up to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Each tribe offered up one silver plate, all of which weighed 3.25 pounds. And all of those plates were full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering that would accompany the burnt offering. They all offered a silver bowl weighing about 1.75 pounds. That was full of fine flour mixed with oil. That too was for a grain offering. One gold dish that weighed 4 ounces, and it was full of incense for the altar of incense. At the altar of incense, that would be there for the morning and evening offering. And the incense on the golden altar of incense represented the prayers of God's people being lifted to him. Even the fragrance, it was right there before the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and that smoke could penetrate beyond the veil to where God's presence was, and it represents God's people lifting up their prayers and God hearing and being attentive to our prayers as a fragrant and pleasing aroma. The sacrificial animals were for 3 types of offerings. The burnt offering, and if you were with us when we went through the book of Leviticus, the burnt offering speaks primarily of atonement and consecration of a person's life in light of the atonement God provides. The sin offering or the purification offering for the removal of uncleanness and defilement. The sin offering even involved like just defilement that could come from like, you know, if you touch something that was unclean. So it didn't even have to do per se with moral problems. It had to do with just defilement from being in a sin-ridden, sin-cursed world. And so there's the sin offering or the purification offering, and then there's the peace offering, which is the fellowship offering that included a fellowship meal. It was the one offering where those that were presenting it set a portion aside, gave some to the priest, and some was for themselves, and there in a consecrated way, they would have a fellowship meal with one another before the presence of the Lord. And I think you can see that this offering is kind of culminating what this dedication is all about because it has the most animals compared to the other two. And it's just highlighting the purpose of what God's atonement is really all about, which is man receiving atonement and now being at one-ment. That's just a way that you can break down what atonement means. It allows us to be at one or back at peace with God again. After atonement is achieved, we're able to fellowship with God and draw near to him. We're whole and complete because of what he's done, fully restored back into fellowship. And the tribal leaders, even from the various clans from within the tribe, probably all partook in that fellowship meal. Therefore, the increase of animals for the peace offering. What really drives the point of this dedicated celebration of worship all home is the stated purpose of this offering for the 12 tribes in verse 10. And it's given in some other places too as you work through. But in verse 10 it says, now the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. All of this worship, all of these costly offerings are shown to be appropriate and celebratory in light of the access that God has opened up to himself through the bronze altar that resides there in the tabernacle. Without the altar, there within the courtyard of the tabernacle, Without this as the central feature being presented and offered to sinful man in God's grace, there would be no access to God's presence. When you walk in, this would be the first thing that you would see. And without that being there, there is no shedding of blood. There is no atonement. There is no access to God's presence. With the altar, man can draw near. God's appointed sacrifice, his means of atonement, when man embraces them and chooses to trust in that, and God's atonement by faith, access is granted. The sin problem is taken care of. One pastor put it like this: a tabernacle with no functioning altar is like a body with no heart. There's no purpose. If there's no altar there, there's no purpose, and there's no access to God himself. Thankfully, in Christ, we have a true and better access to God's presence. In Christ, we have a true and better access. While Israel had regained what was lost in Eden, if we're honest, we can only say they only regained it in part. They only regained in part, for no one except the high priest was able to walk into the Holy of Holies. And the high priest could only do that just one day of year. Just one day of the year. That's where God's manifest presence resided. That's where his glory filled the tabernacle. And even when he did go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he had to carry incense with him. He carried incense, and it would serve as a veil of smoke. Just like when Moses went up on the mountain in the cloud and in the smoke, it was serving as a veil. Moses couldn't see God unveiled. He couldn't see his glory unveiled. And even so, the high priest would come in and smoke would obscure his view, and as he would put blood on the mercy seat there on the Ark of the Covenant. In Hebrews chapter 10, speaking of this true and better access, in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." When Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. We have access, full access to God's presence. "By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." This is really what this celebration is all about. It's the reality that Israel is now once again able to draw near to God's presence, to fellowship with him, to commune with him. Why? Because God has provided a means of atonement. And these realities are elevated to the max in the very last verse of this chapter. In fact, you ought to know that the first word translated as offered in verse 10 is the Hebrew word karab. And it literally means to draw near. The word offered means to draw near. And it's used in a number of places throughout the Old Testament, a number of places, especially in Leviticus. And drawing near, karab, actually captures the very heart of what God's atonement is all about. It's all about drawing near once again to the Lord, drawing near to his presence from which we were separated because of our sin. And we see this restoration of God's presence dwelling amongst his people, highlighted in the very last verse, verse 89 of number 7. "Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him." God, who spoke to Moses up on the mountain, is now in the midst of Israel, and he's speaking to Moses. All of Israel, which was forbidden to even approach the mountain, to even cross the boundary and go up there lest they be struck dead, now God's presence is there in their midst. And they have access to draw near. Why? Because God has provided atonement. In Christ, we have been dedicated to draw near. Isn't that good news? In Christ, you and I are dedicated to be able to draw near to the Lord. We no longer have to go to the tabernacle to receive access to God's presence, nor do we have to go to Moses or Aaron to be our mediator. For God himself, here's the thing, brothers and sisters, God himself came down and tabernacled among us. This is precisely what the Apostle John says in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says, and the Word became flesh, when you move down to verse 14, and he literally, it says, dwelt amongst us. The original language says, and he tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. God himself in Christ tabernacled among us to provide us with a true and behold him once again, that going to the cross. So that we might behold him once again, that we might draw near to him once again, so that what was lost and even more is regained in Christ through the redemption that he has provided us on the cross. Isn't that good news? Because of Christ, you and I will actually see God face to face. We will see him face to face. We will fellowship with God face to face. And because of Christ, the very Spirit of the living God now dwells inside of us. And we ought not to take it for granted. We have a wonderful redemption. And that's what we're celebrating in light of the table. When we take communion, we are celebrating the redemption that Christ has afforded us. Would you pray with me, Lord, as we get ready to partake of communion? Lord, we want to set our heart and our minds upon the wonderful reality of what you've done and accomplished for us in Jesus. A truly tremendous redemption, a wonderful means of atonement that has ripped the veil from top to bottom and gives us access 24/7 to your presence. Even more than that, you've sent your Spirit to indwell every believer. And for that, we're truly grateful. We thank you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.